It's good to be back with you. I give you greetings from the great bayous of Louisiana. We had a wonderful time away and a good time with family and enjoyed a good holiday and friends. But certainly glad to be back with you. I'm thankful for the time away. I want to thank Adam and Hydro for preaching the word and filling the pulpit while I was away. And I'm glad to be standing here before you to minister the word of God to you and to make much of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing on our time that we would not only hear the word, but receive it in our heart. Oh, great Father, you have called me to minister the word, to shepherd this flock. So I acknowledge my dependence on you. And my weakness and my own ability. In looking to you this morning, let none of us rely on the arm of flesh. For the arm of flesh will accomplish nothing. The flesh fades, including me. So would you be pleased to grant a demonstration of power in the Spirit, in the preaching, teaching, and exhorting, and applying of your word. We believe your promises that as the rain and the snow descend from on high, and water and saturate the earth, so your word goes forth and it does not return void. Yea, it will accomplish what you purpose it to do. So we acknowledge again that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So feed us the living words of life, and may the living water of the Spirit well up within us, that we be a peculiar, joyful people of Christ. Grant me much grace to prophesy, teach, and exhort in presenting everyone mature. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this morning we will begin a Christmas series, and our text will be Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and the title of the message this morning is, What Child Is This? In 1865, an Englishman, William Chatterton Dix, at the age of only 28, penned the words to that popular hymn that's widely sung this time of year, What Child Is This? Originally, it was a poem written with the name, The Manger Throne. What a great name. I don't know why they changed it. The Manger Throne. It was first published in a hymnal 6 years later, and edited for that hymnal. It only took three stanzas of the poem, and became known by that first line in verse 1, What child is this? Listen to the words. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? So there's the question, and here's the answer. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste, hurry, to bring him laud, to bring him praise, the babe, the son of Mary. So the question and answer of this line is a fitting way to start Advent, this Christmas season. What child is this? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. And we want to be quick to bring him laud, to the babe, the son of Mary. So in a much hurried season with numerous distractions and errors all around us, both secular and religious, I think that it's certainly beneficial for us to give a few weeks to set our minds' attention, to give our hearts affection to the person and coming of Christ. We want our hearts' affection this morning to be placed upon the question, what child is this on the manger throne? What child is this on the manger throne? Look with me and we'll read the text in its entirety, starting in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren." And the summary of the angel's declaration: for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. So as we follow this flow of the text, verses 26 through 38 of chapter 1, we observe a few things. There's a visitation, a salutation, a declaration, a question, an explanation, and then submission. So that's the flow of the text here. First, let's look at visitation. Visitation. In verses 26 and 27, in this visitation from the angel, I want us to observe both the place and the people. The place and the people. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God, where? To a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, as a side note, I want us to observe that there is a specific time, 6 months. There's a specific place, Nazareth of Galilee, and specific people, Joseph and Mary, all supporting the narrative as actual and historical. And that's important. This is a real time, real people, real God event in a real place. Gabriel is the angel. We know that not only in our text, but in the previous text, he's sent from God. He's an angel in the presence of God. He's already appeared in the narrative as one sent from the presence of God. He came on the scene 6 months earlier to a man named Zechariah, visiting him to give news of another son. So Gabriel has had an important task of bringing messages from the Lord God Most High. So what does this mean? It means that with the angel Gabriel coming from God, giving the announcements, it means that both birth narratives are together. The birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner, coming to prepare the way for the Lord, and the birth of Jesus are set together in Luke 1. Two birth accounts, two announcements from Gabriel, which means that this account is connected with the birth of John the Baptist in this dawn of redeeming grace. Well, what are angels? Angels are described in Scripture, number one, as shining warriors, which is why their typical greeting is, "Do not be afraid." Think about that. They weren't wonderful, sweet, nice, and lovely. People were scared to death when they saw an angel because of their glory and brightness. They were shining warriors and heavenly messengers who minister before God and do His bidding. Well, what about this place? Nazareth of Galilee. By all accounts, it was a very obscure town. By the world's standard, there was nothing of greatness tucked away in Nazareth. Some describe this area as a shoddy, corrupt halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. That's how one scholar describes it. Another describes it as a non-place, a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That's the setting. Now, as we traveled over Thanksgiving break, we saw many nothing towns in the middle of nowhere. I'm not going to pick on you, Linda, but Faraday might be one of those. All along the way, particularly in Missouri and North Louisiana, rundown, nothing places in the middle of nowhere. Places where if you were asked, "Well, what's there?" the answer would be, "Not much." This is the kind of place the angel from heaven visits. It's not Judea, the heartland of God's redemptive work. It's not Jerusalem, where the king's palace resides and the great temple resides. It's Nazareth, the nothing town in the middle of nowhere. It's Nazareth, of which Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 48 says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" This is the understanding in their day. No one's looking for anything special in the region of Galilee, and especially Nazareth of Galilee. Then we have Mary and Joseph. Again, by the world standard, not only was Nazareth not much, but Mary and Joseph weren't much either. Most likely, they're just a simple, humble, poor couple engaged to be married. Joseph was a simple carpenter in a poor town, while Mary would have been a young teenager, surely poor, and likely illiterate, like most in Nazareth, particularly women. Now, the scriptures that she would know, she would memorize from home, remember at synagogue, and go into worship, which is quite remarkable that a few verses down, when she has her song of praise, Mary's song of praise, it is jam-packed. It's soaking with scripture. So here's a young, poor lady, probably illiterate, nevertheless, knows the scriptures. The descriptions we have of this couple in the text, first from Joseph, we see something of his lineage here. He did come from good stock. He's got a good family tree. The description is, he's of the house of David. The David. So Joseph is bearing a great lineage. He's of the house of David, the text says. And then the only description of Mary we have here is her purity as a virgin. Virgin is the term consistently used in the birth narrative of Christ. You see it in Matthew 1, you see it in Luke 1, and the cross reference is back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's virgin, it's virgin, it's virgin, it's virgin, all the way through the birth narrative. So what we see here about this visitation is an inescapable fact. The inescapable fact of this visitation is that the glory of the gospel, the tidings of comfort and joy, come to a lowly people. A lowly people, the angel Gabriel descends. The gospel still comes to and directly for a lowly people. A people described by Jesus as poor in spirit, meaning the proud and the self-righteous and the self-sufficient have no functional need for a Savior, but sinners who are spiritually bankrupt on their own, these are the ones who glory in Jesus and believe the gospel. So he comes with tidings of comfort and joy to a lowly people. The second thing we see is the salutation, the greeting. The salutation in verses 28 through 30. And he came to her and said, to Mary, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is quite the greeting. This is quite the salutation. But first I want to see what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. Being in God's providence here, where there's a strong Catholic presence, when we come to this text, we need to understand what they say about the text and what the text says about Mary. So first, what it doesn't mean. This salutation is, honestly, it's greatly abused and far exceeds the intended meaning by the Church of Rome. The misuse and abuse comes from the old Latin Vulgate translation, which renders this salutation as, quote, "Hail Mary, full of grace." Hail Mary, full of grace. Now, interestingly, a man by the name of Raymond Brown, a dean of Catholic New Testament scholars, says that this translation, "full of grace," is too strong a rendering. He says if the intent, or if we think of that phrase, "Hail Mary, full of grace," one question we can ask is, well, does Luke use that phrase anywhere else and mean something? And he does. Luke uses the phrase "full of grace" in Acts chapter 6, speaking of Stephen. So if the intent of Luke was to call Mary the one full of grace, he literally knew the language and phrase to use because he used it in Acts. And he used it not of Mary, he uses it of Stephen. A man who is not a mediator and who is not a dispenser of grace. A man who has the grace of God upon his life. So with Mary, "full of grace" is not the proper rendering. But she does somehow become the mediator and giver of grace from this fullness of grace according to Rome's system. Now why does this matter? It matters because this translation, "Hail Mary, full of grace," this is what gives rise to the medieval idea that Mary had every gift secular and spiritual, and thus could dispense it as she willed. She's full of grace. She has every gift. Therefore, prayers can be made to her for the dispensing and giving of those gifts. This is how it progressed through the years. The thought was, because she's, quote, full of grace, because she possesses every gift, she is to be regarded as a dispenser of grace, and prayers are to be offered to her. And then the progression reaches a step further in December 8, 1854, when Pope Pius IX declared what's known as the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And that's not talking about Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is a doctrine that states Mary bypassed, didn't have original sin imputed to her. Thus, she's the sinless one, the pure one, the one full of mercy and grace, and the dispenser of grace. So the official Catholic teaching from Pope Pius IX is this, quote, from the first moment of her conception, Mary, from the first moment of her conception, the Blessed Virgin Mary was, by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, she was, quote, kept free from the stain of original sin, end quote. Because she's the Hail Mary full of grace. So the greeting matters. The words matter. This is the whole foundation and framework for the Catholic Church, and an overstated, over-spiritualized, unbiblical idea that at best borders on the idea of idolatry, and at worst oversteps into it. So by Rome's teaching, this is a dogmatic dividing line. What do I mean by that? This is not an optional understanding for the Catholic Church. It's dogmatic. It's de fide. It means it must be believed. So you have to believe all the doctrines of Mary, including this Immaculate Conception. You have to believe the doctrines of Mary, as stated by the church, to be in right standing with the church. And guess what? If you do not agree with the doctrines of Mary according to the church, the charge is formal heresy. Formal heresy. So the next time we have a conversation, perhaps with a friend or a family member or a neighbor, and they kind of resist. I don't know about all of that. It's a binding teaching of the church. It's a dividing line of heaven and hell for them, which makes it a big deal. Makes it a big deal. So this means that we need to understand the gravity of this. We need to clearly and faithfully share the gospel with our Catholic friends and neighbors. Now, while the Roman Catholic Church makes too much of Mary, we don't need to overreact and make too little of her. She's important. She's a godly example. She's a faithful lady. So we don't need to overreact just because some put too much emphasis and attention on her. We don't need to put too little. So what does the salutation mean? It means that Mary was a recipient of grace, a favored one. Grace was granted to her. Now listen, grace was granted to her in a peculiar sense for a particular purpose. She's favored and graced. She is blessed. And even in her song in chapter 1, verse 48, all generations will count her and remember her as blessed. She alone, no other woman, she alone was chosen to conceive, to give birth to, and care for the Son of God and the promised Messiah. All generations of believers are to call her blessed. We are to all take note that she had divine favor and grace, particularly chosen of the Lord. We are to see in the greeting that yes, indeed the Lord was with her, as the Lord was with Old Testament saints when he uses the same phrase, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior," God says to Gideon in Judges 6. Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." So this is a typical general greeting, even in the Old Testament. So yes, the Lord was with her. Yes, she had grace upon her life. Yes, she is blessed. And yes, she is to be remembered as someone who is blessed. And furthermore, she's a beautiful example of a humble, believing, surrendered servant of the Lord. Let's not make too little of her. She's a humble servant of the Lord. Also from Mary, I want us to note in the salutation, her reflective heart. Her reflective heart. She's troubled at the greeting. Verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying and trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. This shows a reflective heart. That word there, that she was greatly troubled at the greeting. Greatly troubled can be rendered, she kept pondering the meaning of the greeting. So she's rolling it around. She's mulling it over. She's chewing the cud. She's thinking, what in the world does this greeting mean to someone like me? And this is the first glimpse we see of Mary's meditative and reflective and treasuring up in her heart and pondering all these things that are going to happen with regards to her son and his kingdom. It's a wonderful thread through the narrative, through the birth narrative of Christ. It's like at the close of every scene, there's a pondering. There's a treasuring up. There's a thinking through of all these things by this humble servant of the Lord. We can learn much at this point. A simple question would be, do you ever think? Do you ever stop and ponder and reflect upon the glory of Christ, upon the treasures and jewels of the Scriptures? Or are you just too busy? Think. Slow down. Give thought to the wonderful glory of the Lord Jesus. Then we have the declaration. The declaration. What do we learn about this child in verses 31 through 33? The angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." This declaration tells us a few things. It tells us of the greatness of Christ's person and the glory of his reign. First thing we see here is Jesus, calling Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior. It means salvation. It means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. So call him salvation. Call him Savior, he declares. Next we see that the Lord is great. He shall be called great. Now what's interesting is that there's nothing great about Nazareth. There's nothing great about Mary and Joseph. Nevertheless, the son that she will bear, calling salvation because he's great. He's great. How can something great come from someone who's not great? Because this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's bidding. There's something that intrigues us about greatness. Whether it be a musician who's great on their instrument. Whether it's an athlete who's great at what they do. When we see someone excelling, we're captivated by that sense of greatness. When we see a great performance, it stirs us. We just watched a documentary, a movie on Secretariat, the great thoroughbred. And all throughout the movie, they're speaking of Secretariat's greatness. He was on another level, far superior. When he won the last race for the Triple Crown in 1973, he won by 31 lengths. People were crying in the stands with tears. Why? Because they knew that moment they were seeing something great. Great. We're captivated by it. This son will be called great. He's to be treasured. He's to be captivated. He is to rule and reign in our hearts and possess the affections of our hearts because he's great. This Jesus brings a great salvation. He secures a great salvation. He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's the great high priest of his people. And he's the great shepherd of the sheep, according to Scripture. He's also referred to as the Son of the Highest. Son of the Highest. This means that he's equal to the Father. From all eternity, he's the Son of God. Jesus is the co-equal and co-eternal second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son, truly God and truly man. He's not less than God. He deserves sincere worship as God, and he shares his glory with no one except God. He's the Son of the Highest. That's the greatness of his person. And then we see the glory of his reign. The glory of his reign. Notice here about this great child what is said. He's going to have the throne of his father David. Verse 33, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. These are unmistakably messianic. These are prophecies of old pointing to the Christ, the Messiah who will come. And Jesus alone is the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. This messianic declaration is a kind of free, summarized interpretation of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes his covenant with David, where God says, David, you'll have a son, and he'll be on the throne, and of his kingdom there will be no end, and it will be forever. And that was understood by the Jew. That's a messianic prophecy. There'll be a son of David on the throne, and his kingdom lasts forever. So what is the duration of the kingdom? It's forever, the scripture says. It has no end, verse 33. You see, this is the exalted language in the text. This is the exalted language of the exalted one. The exalted language is not in the greeting. The exalted language is of the son who's going to be on the throne. So do we know this Messiah? Do we know this great king? He's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He's the word of God made flesh. He's the interpretation and expression and understanding of the word of God. He speaks with the authority of God. He gives the understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. He's the priest. He's the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only go-between. He's the only stand-between. He's the only one who can represent God to us and us to God. He's the only one standing in the middle that brings the two parties together. No saint can accomplish that, and his mother cannot accomplish that. He is the prophet, priest, and king. She's not the queen of heaven. He's the king of glory. There is a distinction, there is a dividing line, and it affects our worship. It affects our worship. So do you know this king? Have you trusted the eternal one who took on flesh to bear your sorrow, sin, and condemnation that you might be free? Have you received grace upon grace from him that dispenses to the sinner and that is enough to save utterly and completely? Do you know this Jesus who's the king and who rules and who reigns? And have you yielded to his rule and reign on the throne of your heart? Who owns you? Who calls the shots? Is yourself on the throne? Or is the Son on the throne of your heart? Because he's worthy of it. And he's worthy of the bowing and bending of heart in thee. And I pray that if you haven't, you would yield to King Jesus. There's an honest question here. Mary says, verse 34, how will this be? I'm a virgin, I've not been with a man, how will this be? It's an honest question. Now the Lord is patient with Mary in her question, while he rebuked Zechariah for a similar question earlier in the chapter. Two things stand out. The Lord knows the motive of our heart when we question. The Lord knows the difference when we question with belief or unbelief. With belief, unbelief, or doubt, the Lord knows the motive. And the second thing, Zechariah ought to have believed, being a righteous man and a godly priest, serving the Lord. Now let's not be too hard on them for asking questions. We have questions as pilgrims in a weary land, do we not? But we learn here that there is a proper way to ask our questions. We ask our questions with a humble heart, believing that God is able. And then we have the explanation to the question. Verses 35 through 37, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the explanation that Gabriel gives is that the Spirit of the living God is going to come upon you and overshadow you. Meaning, this is a supernatural working of God that will accomplish it. So she's the Virgin Mary, and Jesus is conceived by the Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit in this explanation underscores that this Son will be called holy. So the Holy Spirit comes upon her, overshadows her, and by his power, the conception of the Son comes, therefore he's going to be called holy, the Son of God. Now this word for overshadowing comes from the Greek. It refers to God's presence in the sanctuary and in the temple. That the glory of God and the presence of God is going to be so thick upon you, and this will be the work of the living God. God's presence is described in this overshadowing way with the cloud of glory also at the transfiguration with Jesus and the disciples. they enter free. So we've made our way through. We've seen the visitation. We've seen the salutation. We've seen the declaration. We've seen the question. We've seen the explanation. And then verse 38, we have submission. Submission. He gives her a sign in verse 36. Go visit Elizabeth. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Your relative Elizabeth, she's old, yes, but she's conceived 6 months with child. Nothing will be impossible with God. And in response to all of that, Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Do you hear that submission? Do you hear that surrender? Because here from young Mary, we have the beauty and we have the lovely example of a glad submission to the will of God. We can learn much here. Her response is one of sincere surrender, of glad submission. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. Do you have such a surrender and submission to the will of God in your own life? You see, we can all learn quite a bit from this young teenage engaged woman. We learn a surrendered, gladly submitted heart before the Lord and His will. So, brothers and sisters, I exhort us from the example of the young Virgin Mary. Let us keep a humble heart before the Lord, because He visits a humble people. Let us have a reflective heart on the workings and dealings of the Lord. Let us offer a believing heart. She believes the grace and power of God. And let us offer submissive hearts to the Lord. The prayer that our Lord taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as he prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. That's what we learn. And this is the proper attitude in approaching the Lord's Supper. When we remember the Lord's Supper, we are to have a humble heart. We're to have a reflective heart and do it in remembrance. We're to have a believing heart, believing that it is accomplished by the body and blood of Christ. We approach this table with a surrendered, submissive heart to take in faith and to take with rejoicing. So, Lord, thank you for your word and the truths of it. And may we be found a humble, believing, reflective, submitted people to the will of our great God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.